I have some scriptures that I want to use, and I didn't give them to Andrew, and so I'm going to use an outline tonight. We're glad that you're here. I don't know if you've noticed the last 2 or 3 weeks, we've been using this camera some in our online streaming, and this black dot on the wall is operated by a remote control up there, and if you haven't seen our live stream lately, check it out. We're getting some new views. I'm much handsomer on this side than I am front. Just pointed that out. Whatever reason. One of my favorite baseball players was a guy named Derek Jeter because I used to like the Yankees. And one of the things that was great about him was that he aged pretty well. He played good ball into his mid-30s, but ultimately on the other side of age 35, he started to really slow down in his game. His statistics weren't all that great. And I remember reading an article at that time trying to dissect what happened to Derek Jeter. And the article simply said that the natural aging process has taken over. His eyes aren't what they used to be. His hand speed is not what it used to be. And his legs are not what they used to be. And that is to be expected. And he is playing near the end of his career. And I thought about that. And there is a sense in which that's true physically. There is a natural process, and I look around, and I think most everyone here knows that more than I do, where the body begins to change. There's just processes that happen. I was complaining about a hurt a while back, and I was talking to Pastor Ralph about how serious I thought it might be, and he looked at me and said, and I paraphrase, he said, "Pastor, you're just getting older. Things hurt. It doesn't mean you're dying. It just happens. You know, you're getting older, and you've got to come to grips with that. It's not dying. Just something else hurts this morning, and you're not going to drop dead of a heart attack today. It's just part of the aging process." I think that's true physically, but I think that you can make a case that that's also true spiritually. There is a natural aging process that we go through the longer we serve the Lord. Now, physically, the aging process can't really be reversed. It can be slowed down. It can be pushed back a little bit. But ultimately, the aging process is going to take its toll in the end. But spiritually, although there is a natural aging process spiritually that we all encounter in our lives, we are able to push back against that. And so while Paul will say the outer man is fading away, the outer man is passing away, the inner man can be being renewed day by day. Just because we're aging outwardly doesn't mean the natural processes should take place inwardly. Inwardly, we can fight the aging processes that, again, attack us as we grow older in the Lord. I want to talk to you about 3 or 4 of these processes that I've noticed here as I'm in my third decade of being in the kingdom of God. I can see that they are issues that I have to deal with. I imagine that they're issues that many of you deal with. The first, I think, natural process that happens, or one of the natural processes that happens that I want to talk to you about, is the process of growing more sentimental or nostalgic. The older you get, in general, and even spiritually, and it's an aging process that wars against our fruitfulness, is sentimentality, nostalgia. I've shared this with you before, but I first noticed this in my own life in a general way a few years ago when I went back to see my old elementary school, and I'd had wonderful days there, and I hadn't seen it in 20, 25 years. I went back, and I remembered it so vividly, and I wanted to walk down those halls again. I wanted to go in the auditorium, old-style auditorium. I wanted to see all that, and I drove up there. I didn't realize they had spent $5 million, and it didn't look like I remembered it. They tore down the auditorium. They upgraded everything. It was beautiful, and I went to my car, and I just started crying. And it's like, that was a part of my past. That was a special place to me. And I realized the old auditorium, it had wood chairs that folded out. I realized they weren't very comfortable, but that was part of my childhood. And they tore it down. And if I had been on the board, on the school board, I would have voted against tearing it down. I know it had been built in the 30s. I know it didn't heat very well, but I would have voted against it anyway. I was nostalgic about it. I've told you in the church that I pastored previously, there was a song, and every now and then somebody would get up to sing it, and it was always a moving experience when they sang it, not because it was a great song, but because it touched a chord of nostalgia in the congregation. It was a song that a man who was a beloved leader in that church and still had family in that church sang. He got up and sang it regularly, but one night he got up and he sang that song and he went back to his seat and he sat down and died. And he died in that church building. After getting up and singing that song, it was a song entitled, "I Just Heard from Heaven, and It's All Right Now." And so when that song got sang, the people who were there that night remembered the night that a man got up and sang that song and went down, sit down, and went to heaven. It touched a chord in their being. If you weren't in that service, it was just a song. You don't understand what's going on. It's a nice song. It sounds like an old song. It's not a particularly special song, but if you had been there, it took you back to that night that was very special in your memory. Our nostalgia is a powerful thing. This desire to go back, to recapture what was in the past, to get back to where it was, to recapture the way that we felt back then. It's a powerful thing in my life. I grew up in a very conservative Christian atmosphere. My dad left the Anderson movement, of which we are a part of, for 15 years because he felt that the Anderson movement was far too liberal. He raised my family in a very conservative, you might even say legalistic, atmosphere. The churches were vibrant. You had the same identical crowd three times a week. The services were often 2 hours long, hour and a half, 2 hours long, same group, Sunday nights, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. If you didn't come three times a week, you weren't saved. High standards. They were amening services. Very vibrant. We were liberal among the conservatives because the women cut their hair. The women did not wear jewelry, including wedding bands. The dresses were long. I remember those times, and you may say, what an awful way to be brought up. I remember those times positively. I remember them as good times. I remember the vibrancy. Everybody had so left the world that they had very few friends out there, so it really did feel like family. I remember those times, and my wife, who did not grow up that way, will sometimes joke with me when she's trying to get my attention. She'll still say, well, maybe I should just go put on a jean skirt. Then you'll look at me. Because, again, in that time, all the girls wore jean skirts, and anyway, it's a long story there. I get nostalgic about that. I think about it, and it wasn't probably good at the time. I didn't enjoy two-hour services at the time, but now when I look back, I think of those things very positively. It would be easy for me to pick up some of those traits. It would be easy for me to go back and try to recapture that. It would also be devastating if I tried. It would be absolutely devastating. It would destroy my ministry, and it would destroy any church that I was pastoring if I tried to go back to the way that I was raised. The churches that practice those styles, none of them. There were 50, 60 churches in that fellowship. None of those churches have grown in 30 years. Most are congregations with just a handful of believers. But again, I look back with rose-colored glasses on those days. Nostalgia is a funny thing. The desire to go back. Again, I don't think anybody's completely sane. I think we all have our abnormalities. I think we all could probably be characters in Mayberry to some degree or another. I'm always astounded at the way that people are nostalgic. I find it interesting, and I'm not casting stones because I got my crazy situations going on. I always find it fascinating, though, that you'll find people who are modern. They have new cell phones. They have new TVs. They're internet savvy. They have internet. They drive new cars with all of the gadgets. They live in houses with modern kitchens, but they want to come to church and they want the church to be about 80 years old. I don't understand that. I'm not casting stones. We're all a little bit crazy in one way or another. I don't understand why people want, though, everything modern in their life. They crave the new, except they want old-time religion. But that's nostalgia for you. It's the way we are. That's the way we think. But it can be devastating in your life. You know, there was a time where God had to look at the prophet Samuel and say, stop it. Stop it. Because Samuel loved Saul. He looked at Saul, King Saul, and in spite of what Saul was doing, in spite of the fact that God had said to Samuel, Saul is not going to be anointed. I'm not going to use Saul. Samuel couldn't let him go. And God had to come to Saul and say, stop it. Quit trying, or come to Samuel and say, quit trying to make Saul what he used to be. Quit trying to recapture the first 20 years of Saul's reign. It's not going to happen. He's been rejected. I've rejected him. There's a new king. Stop trying to get back to Saul. Stop it. Quit going back. You can read the confrontation between Paul and Peter in Galatians chapter 2, I think through the lens of nostalgia. Because Peter is Jewish. Paul's Jewish. But there was a sense, and when you look at Acts, it's more so James, in which these very Jewish men wanted to keep Christianity under the umbrella of Judaism. Now, there's complexities here, and I'm simplifying something that's more complex than I have time to dig into, but there was a sense in which Christianity is the full expression of Judaism, but the people who had grown up Jewish with dietary laws, with circumcision, with holy days, with the temple, they wanted to keep Christianity very, very Jewish. And so Peter had a very soft part of his life for Judaism. God has to give him a vision about Gentiles. Don't call something unclean that I call clean. And Peter still wanted to fight with him. And even after Peter got that vision where God says, you have to be more embracing of Gentiles. You have to be more embracing of even the way that they're living that apart from the law. Peter still couldn't accept that. So years later, you come into Galatians 2, and Paul says, I had to confront Peter to his face. Because again, Jewish leaders were coming in, as I understand it. Peter's working with the Gentiles, but when the Jewish leaders came in, Paul reverted back to Judaism. He'd go eat with the Jews because they did the dietary things. They were Christians doing all the dietary Old Testament laws, and the Gentiles apparently weren't. And so Paul had to confront him on his hypocrisy. But you look at Paul, and books are written about how Paul changed in his writings. We have the writings of Paul over about 25 years. Early in Paul's ministry, he seemed to be accepting of a more Jewish way. Paul will circumcise Timothy. He forces Timothy to be circumcised. He says that will help you with the Jews. Paul says that you need to be sensitive to the eating of food sacrificed to idols. You don't want to offend the Jewish believers on those kinds of issues. Paul tended to be soft, and Paul will say, when I'm with the Gentiles, I do as the Gentiles do. When I'm with the Jews, I do as the Jews do. I do it all to if I can win a soul. Paul's saying that to the Corinthians. But as Paul ages, you get into places like Galatians, which is written a bit later, as I understand it. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, on the issue of circumcision, where he was willing to circumcise Timothy at the beginning of his ministry, he says, those of you who are trying to circumcise you, I wish the knife would slip. Paul, on the issue of holy days, which is so important, he says everybody's got their holy day. So one has this Sabbath, another has this Sabbath. Don't worry about the holy days. It's not important to God. Later on, Paul will have no issues with eating the meat sacrificed to idols. It seems as though, and I'm taking a lot of time here, and so maybe 4 points are going to go to 2 points. It seems as though Paul reached a point where he says, while the other disciples are holding on and saying, we can do this. We can have Judaism, and we can have it like we used to, and we can take what we had and we can add Christ to that. Seems as though Paul is saying, at least later in his life, the ship sailed. Judaism is over. The gospel's got to go to the Gentiles. The gospel's been preached to the Jews. The ones who have accepted it, they've accepted it. The vast majority have rejected it. The gospel has to go to the Gentiles now, and you've got to forget about the Jewish stuff. You got to forget about your holy days and whether we're going to eat stuff to the idols, and you got to forget about the circumcision. Put that stuff aside. That ship has sailed. You guys are looking back, still trying to live back there. It's time to look to the future and go to the Gentiles. It's a way in which trying to recapture the past is something we have to deal with. Getting back there. And what it does, if we allow it to go unrestrained in our lives, first of all, we fail to reach certain people that God would want us to reach, because we're focused back there. We're trying to move back there, and God is saying, move forward. There's a whole field. There's a mission field out here of people. But all your energy is trying to get the church back there. Look at the field out here that can be reached in the future. And if we let that spirit take hold of us, oftentimes we sit on church pews and we starve to death. We just starve to death. We sit there and it's not the way it used to be. It's not the church I grew up with. It's not the world I grew up with. And I remember the way it used to be. And because of that, we're not receiving spiritual nourishment now. And we sit there and we spiritually die on the vine. You know, one of the reasons why sometimes, again, worship services take off, and you say, boy, the Spirit is strong today. Sometimes it's not the Spirit. Sometimes it's nostalgia. It's a powerful thing. It mimics the Spirit, but it's not. Listen, if you can't worship God unless you're in your pew, and then the furniture is arranged in the right way, and the worship is exactly to your taste, and the only time you can worship God is when you're in your pew, and the worship is like you like it, and the song is a certain song, and things feel the way they ought to feel. You're not feeling the Spirit, you're feeling nostalgia hit you now and then. And it's taking you back. And it is a powerful, powerful force. Again, it can take you to the place where you spend more time thinking about the past than you do planning for the future. And it works against our spirituality and it ages us inwardly. Something else which is close to that is pessimism. Sentimentality is looking at the past so positively that we naturally look at the present extremely negatively. In other words, we just get set in our ways. And, you know, every now and then you'll hear about a couple maybe later in life getting married, and what do we say? Oh, brother. Been single. They're both in their 50s. This is their first marriage. Uh-oh. They're set in their ways. That ain't going to work. Or it's going to be rough. We can get set in our ways, and we can look at the world in a pessimistic way in which, for instance, we say, you know what? Been there, done that. Young people, and the church is oftentimes run by the energy of the younger ones. I mean, it's the 20 and 30 somethings sometimes that have the energy to go and to do and have the flexibility. And oftentimes they've got new ideals and they've got this and that. But in a pessimistic way, we can have that been there, done that attitude. Well, you know, we tried that back in 84. That don't work. We try that and that didn't work. Remember Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5? He's that great Jewish teacher who taught Paul. Paul was one of his students, and he was one of the top two or three scholars of his day. And there's Peter, and I think it's John. They're arrested. They come before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin want to kill him. But Gamaliel stands up and says, listen to me. Thudius, a few years ago, a guy named Thudius got about 400 people together, and he was claimed to be somebody great. And that fell apart. Thudius got killed. And then a little bit after that, there was Judas the Galilean, and he showed up claiming he was somebody special, got some followers, and that blew up. His followers got scattered, and Judas of Galilee got killed. This guy, this movement, Peter, John here, if they're for God, don't fight them, because you'd be fighting God and it won't work. But if they're not of God, don't fight them, because ultimately it's going to blow up and it's not going to come to anything. Let them alone. But you can hear pessimism in Gamaliel. Here he is, and this is his one chance in life. He's come face to face with Jesus Christ in the testimony of Peter and John. But he's old. It's like, well, we've heard this before. There's Thudius. He claimed to be the Messiah. Judas claimed to be somebody good. Jesus, probably like all the rest. It was his one chance to receive Jesus Christ, but he'd seen it all and heard it all. Nothing moved him. Didn't mean anything. And that level of pessimism keeps us from getting blessed oftentimes. I'm old. Been in the church a long time. I've seen it all, I've heard it all, I've done it all. This too shall pass. You're on fire for the Lord now, that too shall pass. I've seen it all, I've heard it all. We forget that sometimes in history, when you look at the great moves of God. I'm talking about the awakenings and the great revivals. They were always characterized by two things. One was prayer. The other one was innovation. Innovation. And if you're not willing to receive innovation or new things, you're going to miss out on a lot of times what God wants to do. First great awakening was Jonathan Edwards preaching. 1720s, 1730s in America, 10% of America converted to Christianity. Edwards changed how preaching was done in America. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. Before Edwards, you did not have the level of fiery preaching that you did. Preaching, most of America at that time believed in predestination and that there wasn't really forceful altar calls because either you were predestined or you weren't. Calvinism really ruled in America to a great degree. Edwards was a Calvinist, but he was also a fiery preacher who taught that if you were chosen of God, you need to respond to God. And his preaching style was unique. It was fiery. He would hang people over hell. It was hellfire brimstone in that day, although it was an intellectual form. He changed the way preaching was done in that revival, and many people rejected Edwards because they thought he was too radical. Second great awakening in America under the preaching of Charles Finney, the second great revival that swept America. Finney invented the altar call, and it turned a lot of people off. Before that time, to a great degree, preaching would say, this is it. This is what God wants. Now go count the cost. Come back. It was Finney who really drove the ideal that you need to make a decision today. Today. God is calling you today, right now, to make a decision. And that seems like that's an old ideal to us. That in the church, that's a new ideal. And again, Finney turned a lot of people off because they said Finney's just playing on people's emotions. He's getting people up and that's no good. D.L. Moody, great revivalist, great evangelist, followed Finney. D.L. Moody invented the Sunday school. Moody believed that it's not going to work unless once people get saved, you put them in a place where they can be discipled. He invents the Sunday school to a great degree. Even in the Church of God, our Church of God movement began in the 1880s, 1890s. The Church of God was cutting edge. People forget that the Church of God mastered the printing press, which was the internet of its day. I mean, they were very technologically savvy with printing. Aggressive in how they did evangelism. They would ride the trains. They would send the floating Bethel down. I know you wouldn't want me to say this, but I'm going to say it. They were contemporary in their day in regards to music. They were writing song after song after song. I have a copy of their first hymnal, and I didn't find a song in there that was more than 14 years old in their first hymnal. They were cutting edge in their day. They were cutting edge. South Korea has had probably the greatest revival, maybe, you could argue, in the 20th century. South Korea sends out more evangelists to other nations than any nation other than America. Church of God, I mean, the church is very strong in South Korea. But the church there grew through multiplication, through cell groups. A guy named Paul Cho pastored the largest church in the world, millions of people associated with that church. But he invented, to a great degree, not that he invented it, he brought it back, the cell group where groups met in homes because he had so many they couldn't get in the building. So pastoring happened with cell group leaders that happened in the homes. What I'm saying is, when you look at these great moves of the Spirit, Lots of people missed the great move because they were pessimistic about the means. And if you grow pessimistic and close your eyes and close your minds to the fact that God might be doing it in a new way, whatever that new way may be, the people who have done that have missed the great moves of God. That's only two. Let me give you one more. There's the nostalgia that can take over your life and drive your mind to the past, where you're always trying to go back. There's pessimism that you look around and you don't like anything that you see or hear anymore. There's also, thirdly, complacency. Complacency. I like it the way it is. I'm happy with who I am now. Joel Osteen is comical, and I'm not a huge fan of Osteen, but he has mastered the art of using media and built the largest church in America, primarily because he knows how to broadcast well. But he tells about going to his dad, John Osteen. And John Osteen had built a church, I think, 5,000 or 6,000 people, which Joel now pastors. And his dad was older. And he tells about he would go to his dad with all these ideals that he later did that worked. And he said, I would go to my dad with ideals. And one day my dad finally said, Joel, listen, I'm old. I'm tired. Just let me pastor in peace for a few more years, and you'll be the pastor someday, and then you can do all these things you're planning to do. But just let me have some peace, Joel. And Joel laughs about that, and it's true. But sometimes, and I don't know that his dad was wrong to say that, but sometimes that's where we are. I just want peace. I'm in my comfort zone. Everybody, leave me alone. Leave me alone. I remember my daughter Maria, the first time we took her trick-or-treating. The older two girls understood it. You got to fill the bucket. She didn't understand it. She had her bucket, but she went to the first house. She got two pieces of candy. She was ready to go to the car. She did it. That was it. That's what happens to you and I if we get complacent. There's a whole feast. God wants so much for us. He wants to multiply us. But we're happy with what we've got. The Bible will push us, and I'm finished here. I've taken more time than I anticipated on the first two points. The Bible repeatedly tells us that the kingdom is to grow, and people in the kingdom must not stop growing. The parable of the talents. Multiply the talent. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. But the emphasis on God gives increase. He wants the increase. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, we're a body, we're knitted together, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let me put that together. We're the body, joined together, Paul says, Ephesians 4:16. Everybody working, doing their part, causing the body to grow. That's what God wants out of us. And personally, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, talks about, and I won't read it, there's a lot of language there, but it talks about us being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's not a time frame on that. Till we see Jesus, we are growing. We are being fruitful in every good work, putting on fruit in our season, and growing in the knowledge of God. That is again reaffirmed in 2 Peter chapter 1 and many other places. God wants us to be forward thinking. You can't keep trying to recapture back there. You can get some of it, you can learn. Some of it you can get, but it's hard to go back home. It's hard to go back home. God wants us to be optimistic. Optimistic. He had to tell Elijah in the cave, get up, get out of the cave, quit talking about how bad it is, quit acting like you're the only one, quit acting like you're the only one right and everybody else has abandoned God. Get up, I've got 7,000, you're not the only one, my plan isn't dead, I've got something to do, get out of your pessimism. He has to come to Habakkuk, as we talked about this morning, and say, listen, yes, it's bad, but I want you to be optimistic. You need to be optimistic. Good things are still happening. You need to focus on that. He calls us to never get to a place where we're comfortable with where we are. The fourth point, by the way, was lukewarmness. And that's something that you and I face as well. I say all this to say this. If you don't recognize what you're fighting, you're not going to win. It's easy to look at some things in our life and know that I've got to fight that. I've got to fight materialism, or it'll destroy me. I got to fight lust, that'll destroy me. I got to fight envy, that'll destroy me. I got to fight unforgiveness, that will destroy me. We've got that list of things that we know we got to put a bullseye on, because if we ever let that thing get loose in our life, it's going to destroy us. But there are other things that may not destroy us, but they will destroy our fruitfulness. And oftentimes we're not aware of them. We don't have a bullseye on them, and we're not even fighting them. We come to church, there's no reason why I haven't been in the altar in 20 years, and there's no reason why I shouldn't, because there's nobody that I hate, and there's nobody I've lusted after, and I give 10%. Why would I need to go to an altar? Well, that's because you don't see the enemy. You're not fighting what you ought to be fighting. You don't see all the other stuff that's going on in your life. I've shared this before, and I'll stop here, but I had a professor named Haddon Robinson who told us once, and I've shared this multiple times because I think about it a lot. He was in his 80s when he told a room full of us young men this. He said, there's three great periods in a man's life, three great fights. He said the first is in his younger years when he has to get control of his fleshly desires. And he has to fight that. He said, then there are the middle years when you've got to figure out how you're going to deal with life leveling out on you. The middle years when you know in some ways it's downhill from here, you got to keep the course. So you got to deal with the middle years. And he said, but I'm in the third phase, which is that part where I look around and I see nothing that I like, and my great fight is not to turn into a grumpy old man. He said, but here's the problem. The young guy knows what his fight is. You don't have to convince a young guy that he's got a fight and he's got to get control. He said, you don't have to work too hard to convince a middle-aged guy that there's a lot of stuff going on in your head and you need to dig in. You need to keep your commitment to your wife. You need to be the father you need to be. You need to stay grounded. You need to hold your job, and you need to stay focused. He said, but for guys like me, most of us don't know we even have a problem. And what we're doing is we're losing our ministry. He said, if I turn into a grumpy old man, the only thing anybody's going to remember me as a grumpy old pessimistic man, not as a saint of God. He said, I'll lose my whole ministry if I turn into a guy. And he said, and the truth of the matter is, I don't like anything I see when I get up. I don't like what I see when I go to church. I don't like what I see when I'm on the news, watch the news. I don't like what I see out. He said, I just don't like it. And it's a major fight in my life to hold my reputation, to remain positive, to remain encouraging, to remain on the front lines, to not grow complacent, so that my reputation isn't destroyed by my attitude the last 10 years of my life. You got to see it as the fight. If you live your Christian life not understanding that there is a force trying to take me back, and God's trying to take me forward, if you live your entire Christian life not knowing that God wants me to be optimistic and full of faith, you don't understand that you're doing anything wrong when you're not optimistic and full of faith. If you don't understand that complacency is a problem that you and I have to fight and war against, when you get up in the morning and your body hurts, but I can't stay complacent. If you don't understand that that's a fight against the devil in that moment, you're not going to even have a chance of winning that fight. What I'm trying to tell you is that these are processes. There are things that work naturally that will destroy our fruitfulness for God if we let it get in there. We let it get in there. Fourth point was lukewarmness, by the way. I don't think I have to tell you about that. Fight the good fight. It begins with identifying the enemy, though. You can't fight the good fight till you know what the enemy is in your life. Will you stand with me?